Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them, and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing the trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Actually, we didn't have anything on the last part of verse 11, did we? Could somebody help us there? But have been manifested to God, and I hope also that we have been manifested in your consciences.
Isn't he talking about the fact that when he thinks of the judgment seat and everything being manifested there, I take it that Paul is speaking of his own experience here. We would desire to say the same thing, but he's speaking of his own experience, I believe, that he was adjusting everything in his life at the present time in the light of that judgment seat. So that things that are manifested there would be, he would have them adjusted in his life down here rather than having them put off until the time of being before Christ. I believe he was not conscious of anything that would have to be adjusted there, because in a sense the judgment seat of Christ is a time of adjustment, isn't it? That is, if we've had wrong thoughts or we've had wrong motives and wrong actions, it's when we're going to be brought into the mind of Christ as to all of these things. And I think he's saying here that he was, in his own conscience, he was manifest even now. And he was adjusting things. And he trusted that it was true as to his brethren, that there was nothing hidden from his brethren, too, that he was transparent with them, is the way I take it.
So that if at the judgment seat of Christ everything is going to be manifested, and if at this present time God is knows all, it's all manifest to him anyway, then as being believers belonging to the Lord, we ought to live openly as before the Lord at all times. It's all known to him anyway. An exhortation comes to us, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. That is, the Lord ought to be the one who is before us at all times. He's seeing and knowing every aspect of our lives. And Paul was living as manifest to God and not greatly concerned about appearance before men. Whereas we are so often ourselves thinking, well, what will this person think? And what will that person think? Considering that we're living before men. Well, if we're living openly before God, it will be all right before men. And we don't have to be concerned about that. So that if he was living, as he says here, as manifest unto God, and I trust are made manifest in your consciences, his life open before God ought to have reached their consciences about anything that was wrong in their own lives to change, to be conformed to what was the measure that God puts in before man and not before what man puts before man. So that the motive comes out in this 12th verse, we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Those that glory in appearance are thinking of the outside. Paul was thinking of the heart, which is always manifested to God. And so if we're living as manifested to God openly before him, then the motive is really what pleases God, not what appears good to man, but what pleases God. We were speaking on Saturday about the judgment seat of Christ, and we might go back perhaps somewhere here in 1 Corinthians 4 where you get that, where the motive is manifest there, and there will be a reward for a right motive, even if it doesn't produce what we expect it to produce. And this is a great comfort in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Well, this is the judgment seat of Christ, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. See, the hearts comes in here. The Lord who knows the hearts and knows the thought of our hearts, the motive of what will happen then. It says, and then shall every man have praise of God. This is the judgment seat of Christ for the believer, and when the motive is opened up there and it's a right motive, it'll bring praise, and there will be a reward for it. That's a great comfort. So I judge that in our 12th verse, the motive is before us here. We commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance. That's man's thought, but Paul's thought was in heart.
Well, I believe there is the thought of transparency in regard to his walking among the saints, that sometimes there is the thought that things are going to have to be settled or can only be settled at the judgment seat of Christ. But I believe Paul wanted to walk with his brethren in such a way that there was nothing that would have to be put off to the judgment seat. Everything should be manifest now. And I believe it is God's thought that things should be, there should be transparency among the saints and in our local gatherings and in our going on together, that if there are things that need to be settled, they should be settled here and not say, well, it'll be settled at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't believe that's the Lord's mind, that we put off everything to the judgment seat of Christ. He says, I manifest now before God and in your conscience. He wasn't aware of anything that had to be settled with his brethren.
This verse also eliminates all possible envying, which is a problem sometimes when we see a brother or sister going on so well spiritually and blessings coming as a result. Spiritually speaking, because the word glory there does have the effect really of joying, isn't it? Of finding our settled satisfaction in a brother who's going on or a sister who's going on for the Lord well. And I was thinking, the thought comes through in a little different way though, but it's the same idea in 1 Corinthians 12, the last of verse 25 and verse 26. That word care there could be concern. They both have the same thought. But that the members should have the same concern or care one for another. We're one body. Whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. It ought to be so. Or one member be honored. Or there's something to the honor of the Lord, to the glory of the Lord, spiritually in the life. All members should rejoice with it. In a sense, Paul was saying that, wasn't he? That we're manifest. Paul could say, it's manifest that my desire and all my motives are toward the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he does. And we ought to rejoice when we see that in a brother or a sister. Not to ever be envious.
I believe, too, we should see here that Paul is indicating that it's not only that he is his heart and his motives are right before God, but he wants it to be seen and to be known that his motives and his heart is right in regard to his brethren. And it goes on in the thought of verse 13, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, and or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. That is, he not only was thinking of his own enjoyment personally of the Lord's presence, what he could enjoy in the presence of God. I take it that's in thought of being beside himself. When in the Lord's presence, whether in prayer or meditation of the Word, why, he was, it was entirely himself and the Lord and what he could enjoy himself. But when he was thinking of his, when it was in regard to his brethren, he would have consideration for them and he would use sobriety. And he would think in terms of what would be for the good of his brethren, not just his own enjoyment of the thing of Christ.
With the Corinthians, it was actually close to coming with the rod for their benefit, but he didn't wish to do that. He held that off. But it was the ministry we had in 1 Corinthians that they needed, and it was for their benefit and their blessing, wasn't it? In that sense, sobriety had to come in.
This card is marked in the next chapter, the 11th verse. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are straitened in us. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. He had a large heart toward them, and so are verse here, 12, not in heart. He wanted to get at their hearts so that their hearts would be enlarged. He had largeness of heart, and God always has that largeness of heart toward us, and he wants us to have large hearts toward others too.
If they have a large heart, we won't wear out a brother either.
I was thinking in chapter 4, verse 2, the apostle says, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And again in chapter 10, the apostle says in verse 12, but in verse 11, this one that was especially opposing him there at Corinth, he says, let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise or do not understand. And in chapter 11, verse 13, he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Notice it says the ministers of Satan. He calls them the ministers of righteousness. He doesn't speak of them as the ministers of grace, but the ministers of righteousness. Well, it strikes me that this commending himself before the conscience of all at Corinth had a special force, because it was especially at Corinth that Paul was being so opposed and discredited. and there was such opposition to his ministry. And if they could discredit the vessel, then they could discredit the message which the vessel brought. And this was the effort of the enemy, to come in and discredit what was of God. Well, Paul says, I manifest before God and before all. Could his opposers say that? Could they say that in truth? They were false. They were not real. So it's the setting where this verse, these passages are found that give them their peculiar force. He lived before God in his pathway. And these others that were seeking to set aside the word, that were setting themselves forward, that were comparing themselves among themselves, making something of themselves, this is what Paul hated and abhorred. And he wasn't a part of that in any way. Well, there's a day of manifestation coming. He was one that lived so completely transparently before God and before others that he had a good conscience.
And the secret of that power in the apostle is the love of Christ in this next verse. There's the motive in the heart. Oh, how his heart was so one for Christ, so attracted to Christ that he would do anything for his brethren, or even lost sinners too. So again, you get down to the motive. It's the heart. What's in the heart? Doesn't that speak to us? What's in our hearts? Is it Christ? Does his love constrain us? And then I believe that if there is that deep love for Christ, there will be a deep love for our brethren too who belong to Christ.
That's really what's needed, isn't it? Most of all, especially in these last days in assembly, we need that love to be shown and manifested one to another. I was thinking, of course, in 1 Corinthians 13, he brings in the more excellent way, and what is it? Divine love. The more excellent way is divine love. But if you look over at Colossians 3:13 and 14, it's giving us the way to go on together in Christ. Colossians 3rd chapter 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel or there be strife against any, what's the basis for it? Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Think of that. Well, and above all these things, put on divine love. Love is what's needed. What is it? Which is the bond of perfectness. Oh, I believe, brethren, that's what's needed. When we have anything to do with our brethren, if it's in the sense of forgiveness or forbearing, what's the basis? Even as Christ has forgiven you, so also do ye. You could just think about the mountain of sins when he forgave us at the cross. And then since, think of it, day by day, he is righteous to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's wonderful, isn't it? Well, have that thought ahead of you, and it'll be a lot easier to bring in this bond of perfectness amongst us. It's love, isn't it? It's the love of Christ that constrains us.
Here, the love of Christ constraining seems to be connected with this judgment that he comes to, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all. We know, of course, that he did die for all. That's what God tells us, doesn't it? And he comes to this judgment that if he died for all, then we're all dead. Well, that would, I suppose, would indicate that he would find nothing good in the man in the flesh, but he would find everything in Christ. It's Christ displacing man, because every other man is all or dead. There's nothing there. There's no fruit for God. There's no life for God. There's no pleasure for God. It's all found in Christ. All of God's pleasure is found in Christ. And Christ is the one who is fruitful to God. And how much more in the giving of himself in love on the cross of Calvary, giving himself a ransom for all, because this brings before us his giving himself a ransom for all, that he died for all. because all were in that condition. And so he thus judges that there is nothing for God in the first man. There's nothing for God in man in the flesh. Everything there is death. But it's all found in Christ. And that's why those that live, they live to Him. That is, He is not only the source of their life, but He's the object of their life. We can say Christ is our life as the source of it, but He's also the object. The object of our life. And that closes out man and his world. Man in the flesh and his world is seen as being nothing for God there. All is death. Now, those that live, all were dead, but those that live, believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, they have life, they have His life, but here it's that He is the object of that life. They live unto Him.
And we live in Him. That life is Christ, isn't it? He in us and we in Him. It's a wonderful thing, henceforth, in verse 15, should not henceforth live unto themselves. Times past was enough for that. But unto Him which died and rose again. The wonderful thought. I was thinking in 1 Peter of that 4. He brings it out with even more emphasis. Verse 1, I'll have to start, but I'm thinking of 2 and 3. But for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Well, Peter tells us what was in the past in verse 3. We don't have to read it, but that's all there was. There was nothing else but that. We wrought the will of the Gentile, of the lost, of the flesh. But oh, how wonderful the rest of our time. Well, in Ephesians 5, verse 6, we don't turn to it. It speaks of redeeming the time. Well, you know, that thought was a little puzzling for a while because you can only redeem and buy back what's gone. And I used to wonder how that we can redeem what's gone. But it's speaking about the time ahead, the rest of our time, because Satan's the prince of the power of the air here. This world is his domain at this time. And so all the time is used up. You know, you figure how much you use in working, in sleeping, in eating, in just resting, getting things done, chores, a little time for yourself, it's gone. And if you want any time for the Lord, you're going to have to pay by giving up something you feel you should be doing. You're going to buy it. But, oh, how profitable it is. That's redeeming the time. It's all gone. Satan will make sure of it. He'll give you things to do if you don't think you have enough pleasures of this world. But we buy it back. And that's the thought of redeeming the time in Ephesians, I believe. We buy it back for the Lord. It takes a little effort. But, oh, what we have, well, we've redeemed it for 3 days. We can't take any credit. We're here by grace, but 3 days, things we should be doing perhaps at home, things we should be doing with ourselves and our grass may need cutting, but we're redeeming the time. We bought it.
You could call that good business practice, couldn't you,
Bob? Amen.
In spiritual things, good business practice.
That's good.
Tie it up, what lies ahead.
That track is just out by our brother, Phylon. And I think henceforth, I think this is the verse I don't remember. It was on Peter probably, the rest of your time. What is the rest of your time? Brethren, it isn't very much. It isn't very much. Today is probably it. He's coming. And you know, this is the only time we have. There is no time in eternity. And this is the only time we have to live in this scene of His rejection and be identified with that Blessed One. This is it, forever. Never again will you have that privilege.
The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, spoke that wonderful verse, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He gave everything in his love for us. So now is really that time of buying up those opportunities and of service and performing those good practices, business practices spiritually, which will be profitable, as you were saying, at that judgment seat of Christ.
Isn't it possible, brethren, that even in spiritual things we might live to ourselves, or that we are in danger of seeking ourselves in the things that belong to the Lord? We find in the history of the children of God a man by the name of Joab who seemed to do much for the people of God, but when we investigate carefully, we come to see his character as one who was looking for out for self and was trying to gain a position for himself with David and in the midst of the people of God. And that went so far as to committing murder, eliminating those who were in his way. So I believe self is such a terrible thing. And when we seek self in the things that are holy things, that belong to the Lord and have to do with his people, that's the most terrible way how self can manifest itself. And we are made up in such a way that we are in danger of doing just that, seeking ourselves. Well, I believe the Lord will make manifest what is of himself in any of us, and he will also manifest what is of the flesh in any of us. That will all be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ, but many times it is even manifested here. It was manifested in Boaz's, in Joab's life, and the Lord's judgment fell upon him.
Well, it's that's not important, too, to know. It is not only that we might live according to him who died for us, but he rose again. It's an entirely new condition of life, entirely beyond this scene. And so I think it's important to notice that it is here in this 15th verse, the one who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh.
I think that's very important, brother, because it brings in the fact that our what we have before us is not a Christ in the days of his flesh on earth. Of course, we never forget, and we can never we will never cease marveling at his ways in his pathway through this scene, how he walked with the glory of God. But the one that we have before us as an object is the one who is in new creation.
Yes.
And raised from the dead. And he's no longer in the condition in which he was here in this scene in flesh and blood. But he's in that glorified state, isn't he?
Yes, he is.
Glorified state. And this is in connection with the new creation that he brings out in what follows. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, there were those, the Jews, who were in relationship to him as an earthly Messiah. But now that's all past. We know, of course, that that's what's involved, isn't it, in John 20, when he speaks to Mary, when he says to her, touch me not or detain me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. They were to know him in a new way. No longer as a man on earth, but one in ascended into the right hand of God.
I think it's important to see that. How many of God's dear people seek to live according to what the Lord Jesus was down here as a man, even though they may be
saved, knowingly saved, yet to know him as the one who is risen again, and we ourselves have that resurrection life within us to live in the good of that.
Marriott Gray, or if tomb and the Lord coming and revealing himself to her, had to learn that lesson that she could not have the Lord Jesus back in the same way as she had him before he went to the cross. And this is what was on her mind. She wanted to have him back in the same way. There was genuine love and affection for the Savior there, and the Lord recognizes that there was lack of intelligence, but it's remarkable that the Lord comes to her first, because he realizes there was genuine love and affection for the Savior, and he gives to her that revelation of the new relationship that was not only hers, but everyone's now, as a result of the redemption accomplished, that his God was our God, his Father, our Father. They were in relationship to the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, the King of Israel. But that all ended in the rejection, at least for the time being, on the cross. And there is a new relationship now. That kernel of wheat had fallen into the ground and died. And if it died, that would bring forth much fruit. So that when he would be lifted up, he says in John 12, he would draw all men to himself. So that even the disciples would now have a new relationship, much more blessed and intimate than they ever had with him before. They were not one with him before the death and resurrection. But once redemption accomplished, they are one with him now. And that Spirit links them to him and to one another. What a wonderful truth that is. And you know, beloved, when we refer to the Lord Jesus as our King, this is really falling short of what we have here. He is not our King. He is the King. But our relationship to the Blessed Lord is not that way. Then we're trying to recognize the Lord Jesus or knowing him according to the flesh. We have a much more blessed relationship. We are his body and his bride. What a wonderful position that is. That is Christianity.
When he appeared unto Thomas in John 20, the disciples said, "We have seen the Lord." He was thinking, too, of seeing him as he had seen him before. And so he said, "Except I can put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And so the Lord appeared then again, and Thomas was there, but he didn't do it. He said, "My Lord and my God." He saw him then differently, didn't he, already? I was thinking in Luke 24, when he appeared to the disciples the third time, they had been told that he had risen, and they expected to see him back as he was. And in verse 36, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." And they were terrified and affrighted. Suppose they'd seen a spirit, because they expected to see him as he was. And he said unto them, "Why are ye troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." There was no blood. This wasn't the same. He's risen now. Wonderful to see this, isn't it? And of course, he showed them his hands and his feet and went on to open their understanding then. But they didn't expect that. They expected to see him as they had him before. Not the same now.
What does it mean in Philippians 3,
when Paul says in the 11th verse of that chapter, or the 10th verse, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What is this? That we may know the power of his resurrection. I've wondered and enjoyed for my own soul oft what we get in Kings, is it? Where God by Elisha gives the Shunammite a son. And the son grows up to a certain age and then he falls sick. And the question comes then, well, why did God give me that son? If he means to take him away again, what is the purpose of it all? She doesn't lose faith. And she sends for the man of God. She goes, in fact, after him herself. And when Elisha asks, you know, is it well? All is well. Elisha knows something had happened. Well, the story ends that he comes and the child is raised up again. Now she has a son. It's the same son. But she does have him back in resurrection. Now she owns what God has given to her in this newness of life of which we're speaking of, isn't it? Is that the power of resurrection that we so may know, as it says in one hymn, the power of his life, the power of his resurrection in our lives. Because as we have died with Christ, and the more we realize that his death was our death with him on the cross, there we have seen our seen in God's sight as dead, so we are also like him in the likeness of his resurrection. Isn't the Christian's real life that in resurrection? We often stop at the cross only, and perhaps learn that the end of ourselves is there sealed in that cross of Christ too, but we don't go on in the power of his resurrection. Perhaps someone else can enlarge a little bit more on it, but it's a tremendous thought for us when we lay hold of that.
Well, Brother John, a thought that I have had, and I think others have had it too, that the Apostle Paul had his heart so filled with the glory of our Lord Jesus, and as the Lord Jesus himself went into death, and was raised again by the glory of the Father, it was Paul's desire that he too might experience that raising power, the resurrection power of God, that it might be felt in his own body. I don't know whether that is the thought in the passage, but at least I've enjoyed that thought. The Apostle Paul wanted to be so like Christ that he would have the experience of that resurrection power. And that day is coming when he will find it for himself, just as some of us may yet, if the Lord tarries that long. For some of us it might not be very long. But there are those who are going to experience the power of God in their bodies which have gone to decay, and are yet going to be raised by the glory of God.
There's a verse or two that we might read to find that power of resurrection in Ephesians 1.
Brother,
I was only going to read about the power of the resurrection. That seemed to be on John's heart. The power of that resurrection in Ephesians 3, verse 17 to start, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the... Now notice this, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, notice that, to usward, which believe, we walk by faith in our chapter in Corinthians, to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand
in the heavenly places. I believe in Philippians 3, Paul was enjoying all of this by faith, even before the actual experience, which Paul really hasn't got yet, as to the resurrection of his body. So this is, in principle, what we have in our chapter, resurrection and the judgment seat of Christ and the glory and ourselves associated as being first fruits also, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. So this is Christ, the head of the new creation that's before us in our chapter now.
In connection with that expression, his resurrection too, we can point out that his resurrection was a resurrection out from among the dead. That is, the others were left behind in the state of death. That we have that expression in Philippians, the out-resurrection from the dead. Not just the resurrection of the dead, but coming out and leaving those behind. And that's really the principle of the new creation, isn't it?
Yeah.
He's the beginning of this new creation as being raised out from among the dead. As we have in our chapter, that all are dead, and the Lord Jesus died for all, but he's been raised again, and is raised again out from the dead. He's the beginning of the new creation. And those of us who live now as believers are in that new creation. And that's verse 17, isn't it? Because in the King James, the expression new creature is in a way perhaps misleading. It should be more or less this way. If any man be in Christ, it is a new creation. That is, we're in Christ in new creation. It's not so much the thought here of one being made a new creature as it is that we are in new creation in Christ. Christ is the beginning of the new creation, and everything else is in death. Christ raised out of death, and we are in him in new creation. God has begun a new creation, an entirely new thing, because the old thing, man in the flesh, the first man, and his whole world, everything built up by him, was not for God's pleasure. You know, I believe it's good for us to enter into the fact that God desired to have man for his pleasure. We read in the fourth chapter of Revelation that everything was not only created by God, but for his pleasure. God desired man for his pleasure, and that was announced when the Lord Jesus was born into the world. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, good pleasure in man. God desired good pleasure in man, but the first man did not afford him that pleasure. And all that man has built up in this world is not for the pleasure and delight of God, and really had separated God and man. The first man brought in separation, alienation, because of sin. And so now in new creation, God has that which is in which he can delight. There's nothing in the new creation that is not acceptable to God and delightful to God. And the Lord Jesus in resurrection is the beginning of that. And you and I as believers now have part in it. We're in new creation now. God has begun anew.
In Revelation chapter 3, in Laodicea, the Lord Jesus is presented as the head of that new creation. And that is very important, and it's for us good to recognize, because I believe most of us would agree that we're living in Laodicean days. And the way we have to understand this is that not only, as we already have pointed out, do we not know the Lord Jesus any longer the way the disciples knew him when he was here on earth. We do not recognize and know each other in the old order of things. In our relationship with one another, we have to recognize that we are new creatures in Christ. And when somebody comes into our midst who in this world has a position of wealth, and education. Brethren, that doesn't mean a thing in the things of God. We do not, like James rebukes the saints, that if somebody in rich clothing comes in, we give him a more important place than the poor brother and so on. We're looking at each other in the old creation, really, and not in the new creation. And there are some beautiful stories that have been passed on to us, how this has wonderfully been demonstrated amongst the people of God. The story goes about of a nobleman in England who was a Christian. And in those days, they didn't have cars. You know, they had horse and buggy. And he had a servant, and that servant would hitch up the horse and get his master to meeting. But when they were at meeting, that master said, under the ministry of that servant, because that position of master and servant didn't play any role in the assembly. That servant had a gift of the Lord, and that servant would minister spiritually to the needs of his master. And the daughter, I understand, of this man had written down some of the sermons and the things that that servant had given and published them. Another example, in Europe, in Germany, there was a general in World War I among the brethren. Von Fieban was his name. And they had a publication in the newspaper where they made fun of this man, who was known to be a godly man. And they presented him as sitting at the feet of a shoemaker, being instructed by a shoemaker. And that came to the attention of the king, you know, and he called this man to answer for this. And he requested, if that in any way embarrassed His Majesty, he would resign his position. But the answer was he should consider this as not having taken place. But the point I'm making is that even the world recognized that this man who had a high position in the world was not recognized in that position among the brethren, that he had to sit and submit to another one who was considered, according to worldly standards, way below him. But he would sit at the feet of that man and be instructed in a spiritual way by him. Beloved, we live in Laodicea days. We have to watch out that we don't make anything out of man in the flesh. And that we recognize what there is in each other of Christ and esteem each other accordingly and not according to wealth and influence and position that a person might have in this world. We do not know each other according to the flesh. We know each other in new creation, and there are new relationships, new order of things that control our relationship with one another.
Will you, brethren, allow me to make a little remark here as what our brother says, it's a revelation to me, but for the glory of the Lord, this general, Van Fieban, preached in the barracks in Hanover in Germany and was the means of my father's salvation. My father is long with the Lord. But this general, who commanded the soldiers in time of duty, went as a...
About verse 16, then, a few more remarks. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We go back to John chapter 7 and see how his brethren, the Lord's brethren, spoke to him in the fourth verse. And then we'll go to another verse. In John's Gospel, really, the Lord Jesus is looked at as rejected by his own people, to whom
and been presented as Messiah from the very first chapter, but he was performing wonderful work, and so his brethren come to him and say in verse 4 of John 7, "There is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." Now turn to the 12th chapter, and the Lord ending up his public ministry here, we see what he does. It's very instructive. In the 36th verse of John 12, "While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them." He had been rejected as the Messiah upon earth. He had all that power of performing those miracles, of feeding the multitudes, of bringing blessing to the world. And he demonstrated as the power of God against sin and its effects, but he had more to do. He must go right down into death and rob the enemy of the power of death and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the Lord went on. He did not set up this kingdom on earth in the ruin that was there. He had the redemption's work to finish, and so he went on to the cross and died and rose again, and he's never coming back to go on with his work that he did before the cross. Not to come down and be a Messiah upon earth, which we might say much of Christendom would like to kind of have that sort of a thing, a Christ who can come here and bring blessing and make things happy and good on the earth. Christendom has departed down to that level in lots of their teaching, and it's not so and never will be so. He's finished that work. He's a risen Christ. He's the Christ in the glory. He's going to come and set up his kingdom. But now he's pointing us to the resurrection state, the new creation, and all the blessing that we have in heaven, and helping us to get through a world that's still rejecting Christ, to reach this Christ in glory as Paul was homesick to get there, but to enjoy the power of that resurrection now, and to walk by faith as we're having in our chapter, have all this knowledge of things by faith that it brings to us, and now to enjoy the one who is the head of the new creation. We can say that God has worked twice in creation. There is the old creation, and Christ is the creator in both instances. And now there is the new creation. And oh, how wonderful to have part in that new creation. And that's what we're brought to here. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So we have all this that's better and all the wonders of it. And God is so emphatic that his Son will never come and suffer again. He perfected that work. It's all complete. And now we must rest in it and never drop down to the level of things as they were before the cross.
Of course, this really means he gave us a new life, doesn't it? He never repairs the old. And the new creation doesn't mean that we are created anew ourselves. We have the life of Christ now. That's the thought. It's completely new because it's that life that Christ has. The life I have now never had a beginning and will never have an ending. It's the life of Christ. And it can only do one thing, and that's please God. Can't do anything else. It can only please God. And that's completely new. That's why it's all things to become new. So we should really realize what we have received is the life of Christ. We're one with him. I'm in Christ, and he's in me. And each one of you can say that. And that's lovely, isn't it?
Colossians 1, 3, verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ,"
right.
That's a state in which we are now. That's not looking forward to that resurrection of the body, which will be a bodily resurrection, but now We are risen with Christ.
There is a difference between quickening, that's giving of life, and resurrection. The resurrection takes us beyond the mere impartation of life, and that is, it associates us with Christ as the risen man in the glory. And so we are quickened together with him, and we are raised with him, and then finally seated in the heavenlies. So it's a new position in resurrection that we're brought into by the power of the Spirit of God, and in association with Christ in the new position that he has. The Old Testament saints had life, but they didn't have the power of the resurrection. They weren't brought into association with a risen and glorified man. And we're united to that man by the Spirit of God. Now that's Christianity. So resurrection goes beyond just life. It's life in the power of the resurrection of Christ. And it's a new position to be enjoyed. And it's a new creation as we have it here. Altogether apart from the old, something altogether new of which Christ risen has become the head and the expression. And we have his life, as you've been bringing out. But it's in the power of resurrection. Remember in John 20, and when the Lord Jesus appeared as the risen man, he breathed into the disciples the breath of his resurrection life and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." So we have the Spirit of God as the power of life in association with the new risen position that he's now in as the risen man.
A nice point, Chuck, and it's distinguished in two verses in Ephesians 2, just to read it, to see the difference between quickening and raised up. Verse 5 gives us quickening, and verse 6 gives us raised up. I'll just read it. Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, well, it's God, I'll read verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Quickening and resurrection are two different things. They're very nice here.
Well, it's wonderful to see the expression in verse 18 that in this new creation, all things are of God. We know that since all things are of God, there's nothing in the new creation that is not for God's pleasure, which God can delight in. I'm more and more impressed, brethren, that God should be the center of all of our lives and our thoughts. You see, one of the things that sin brought in was making man the center of everything. Everything revolved around man. But I believe the Christianity and the new creation, we see that God is the center of everything. And Christ, and not man. And if we make man the center and the object, we're going to miss the true character of Christianity and the blessing that God has and what is for his pleasure. Everything is for God's pleasure. And everything centers and revolves around him. But we find that this first creation in which we find ourselves and our circumstances, man has put everything in such a disorder that it's not for God's pleasure. And so it's entirely set aside. And he has now an order of things in which everything is of himself. All things are of God. And that's what's going to be brought into power in the coming day. I believe the millennium is a little preview of it. But of course the eternal day is the fullness of it, when God is all in all. But even in the millennium, we're going to have a world where God is supreme and where Christ is supreme and where the will of God rules and where man's ways and thoughts and habits and practices and pursuits are set aside. And I think it's wonderful to think of that, and that we already belong to that order of things. We already belong to it. It's not something that we have to say, well, we think God is going to do this one of these days. He's already inaugurated the world to come. He's already instituted that new creation. Now, it's only known in a spiritual way, in a moral way. As to our bodies, we still belong to the old order. That's why we groan in these bodies. In Romans 8, even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan in these bodies because our bodies belong to the old order. But not as to the inner man. It belongs to the new order. And the life that we live should be characterized by new creation. That is, we should derive our desires and our interests and our motives and our pursuits from what belongs to this new order of things that God has instituted, and not what comes from, has its source of man's life in this world. I believe that's what our brother was trying to bring out yesterday in regard to the sources of supply in Egypt being turned to blood. We're to see that everything that emanates from man's world has the touch of death upon it. And it's only that which comes from God's world, the new order of things, that has life. But he goes on in the thought of reconciliation. He says, "Who hath reconciled us to himself?" I'd like to just compare that with what we have in the first chapter of Colossians. And verse 20, having made peace through the blood of the cross, this peace here is not the peace that we have with God or the peace of God, but it means that all of the holy and righteous claims of God have been met, so that God's nature is, as it were, satisfied by the work of the cross, the blood of the cross. And by him to reconcile all things unto himself. I read this verse because here we see that there's a time coming when all things are going to be reconciled. And as God looks down upon this world now, he does not find it a scene of delight. It's a very ugly scene, I'm sure. But there's a time coming when he's going to have pleasure and delight even in the created seen about us. As I referred in Revelation 4, all things were created by him and for his pleasure. But even the created scene, even this creation, is not pleasurable to God now, because it's not in the state that God would desire that it be in. We know that the curse was pronounced even upon this physical creation when sin came in. And so the whole creation is suffering under that. And as I say, it isn't really the way God would have it to be for his delight and pleasure, but it's going to be in the coming day. And that is a result of the work of the cross, the blood of the cross. But in verse 21, we see that while the reconciliation of all things are future, those of us who were alienated in our minds, enemies by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. We are before him now in cleared of every sin and guilt and all uncleanness. We're before him in such purity as we have at the end of verse 22, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight, that he can find delight and pleasure in his people. He does not have that delight and pleasure in the world, that is, the created scene, because the effects of sin has not been removed from it. But the effects of sin have been removed from the believer. There's not a trace of it in his sight, as we are in Christ before him. Not one trace. All of the ugliness of sin and all of the ugly results of sin, not one trace of it is seen in the believer as he is in Christ before God. So complete is the work of Christ. And we are holy, unreprovable. And unblameable in his sight. Well, God can take pleasure in one who is like that. And of course, we have to distinguish between what we are in reconciliation. in Christ before God in a new creation, and what we are in our responsible path down here. We have to own that there are things in our responsible path as believers here in this scene that God does not find pleasure in. But here I believe in reconciliation is what we are as a result of the work of Christ through that blood of the cross and through death. He now has brought us to God in such perfection in Himself that God can have delight in His people.
That's as the groom speaks of the bride in the Song of Solomon. Even when she gets away, he says, "My undefiled, my dove and my love," and so on. He always sees her in the perfection of what he has made her in himself. And he sees that always and pronounces it, even when there's failure. That's the lovely thing, isn't it, in Christ?
I like to think of the prodigal in connection with reconciliation. When he returned to the Father, when he repented and returned, and the Father fell upon his neck, I'm sure the Son was conscious of being forgiven. He knew forgiveness. But and he was willing and would have been content to be his hired servant because he thought of his just deserts and how he had dishonored his Father. And it would have been enough for him to have been forgiven and yet be just as a hired servant. And I suppose when we think of things from our side, we think mostly of our being forgiven, justified, all of our sins put away, and how undeserving we were, and yet we've been forgiven for Christ's sake. And it's wonderful to know that. But the Father did not bring the Son in to the table to eat of the fatted calf in his rags. He put on him the best robe. Well, he put the best robe upon the prodigal, not because the prodigal asked for it, or even thought about it, or even necessarily wanted it. That wasn't it. It was for the Father. The Father did not want to look over at his Son at the table and see him with the effects, see him with that which attached to him in his wanderings. He didn't want to see the rags. The rags was attached to what he was when he had left the Father and gone away. But he wanted to see him there in a way that the Father could delight in him and look upon him with pleasure. And that's why he had the best robe and the shoes on his feet and the ring, not because the prodigal desired it. He would have been content to be a hired servant, and even in his rags, as long as he was back and forgiven. But it was for the Father. And I think that's the side of reconciliation, or God's side of reconciliation. From our side, we know that the enmity has been removed. No longer enemies in our minds and alienated from Him. But from His side, we're brought to Him in such a way that He can have pleasure and delight in us.
And more so than what He had in us before we fell. Right? Adam, when he fell, or before he fell, he was for the pleasure of God. And reconciliation does not restore what was lost in Eden. I think that's so important. It's far more blessed than the relationship we have now than what it was before Adam ever fell. There is this teaching as if the cross and the work of Christ merely restores what was lost in Eden. God never does that. God never restores what man in his unfaithfulness ruined. But he brings something far more blessed in. And that's what we have today. We know Him as Father, and we dwell with Him, and He dwells with us. The prodigal son never could sit down with the Father and feast on a roast lamb before he left into that far country. You know, he didn't really know the Father until he came back, and they could sit down, and it was a mutual joy. I used to think more in the past of our side of things, and I certainly enjoy God's side in reconciliation, that He has that Son back. It's precious, isn't it?
Is it not remarkable that it is God who does the reconciling? Here in this world, it's the offended who needs to be reconciled. Man has offended God, but it's God who turns to man here in this world, away from him, who reconciles the offender to himself. Contrary to whatever man can think or do, but God's ways are always that way. And we find, as has been spoken before, and thinking of what will be in the new scene, that all things are of God there. God himself shall be with them and be their God. They shall be his people. But you turn to Romans 5, and you find there that he is the one in whom we may joy and will have joy, and he is the one who has worked out, has given us the reconciliation, not the atonement, but the reconciliation.
Then all the change really has to be on our part. We had impressed so much on in these meetings that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. To Israel, God said, I change not. He is the changeless God, absolute perfection and holiness. So what he does to come down with this ministry of reconciliation and change us and suit us to him. But we need to get this change of heart to realize that we are sinners and to receive the gospel. And then he does a brand new work that's suited to him. What a wonderful thing it is to have this ministry of reconciliation given to us. What a day it is that we can preach this gospel and beseech in God's stead that sinners be reconciled to God. All the change must be on the sinner's part. Can two walk together except they be agreed? For the Father would have Son there in the glory to walk in communion with him. So we've got to get the change down here through the gospel.
The question was asked yesterday afternoon as to the rapture. What will happen to babies and children who have not reached the age of accountability? What will happen to them at the rapture? The answer which we enjoyed in the meeting was this, that where there is a believing parent, the unresponsible children will go up to glory with their parent. And the scripture referred to is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Another scripture that was mentioned was Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. And also Exodus chapter 10 and verse 9. It was also mentioned yesterday that since a baby or an unresponsible person was not indwelt by the Spirit of God, they could not be part of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 tells us that by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So an unresponsible person could not be a part of the church, that is, of the bride of Christ, because they would not be indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, another thing, the question was brought up, what happens to the children in homes where there is neither parent who is a believer? These unresponsible children will not go up at the rapture. They will stay with their parents. They can be blessed in a future dispensation. But of course, their Christ-rejecting parents will be without hope. Now that's what we enjoyed yesterday as to the rapture, or the coming of the Lord. And I thought it was helpful for the parents of who are bringing their little children here. You do not have to be afraid of the rapture. That when the Lord Jesus comes, you do not have to be afraid that you will leave your little baby crying in the chair. Your little baby will go up to be with Christ forever in a sphere of blessedness. And you have every right and joy from the Holy Word of God to look forward to the rapture on behalf of your little baby. Now, another subject that was mentioned. Now, remember, this is another subject. This is not the subject of the rapture. This other subject was the question of death. What happens to the unresponsible infants who die? And the answer that was given to us is that those little babies and unresponsible persons who die, they are also blessed with Christ because of the propitiatory work of Christ. And the scriptures given to us were Matthew 18, 10 to 14, and Matthew 19 and verse 14. Now, another scripture that was brought before us is very important, and you'll want to make a note of it. And that's Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15, where it says, "Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And the better translation of the word whole family is every family. So unresponsible persons taken to glory, either at the rapture or in death, will be blessed forever in one of God's families for His glory because of the value of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which these unresponsible persons have never rejected. Dear brethren, these are the things which are most surely believed among us. And I would like to encourage every parent who has a little baby or a child which has not reached the age of accountability, and that age, as was mentioned yesterday, is known only to God. It is known only to God. And we're off base if we try to fix an exact time. But for the comfort of those of us who are parents and grandparents, let us comfort our hearts to know that the little babies will not be left crying in their chairs and in their cribs, that when the Lord Jesus comes, they'll go home with us. They'll be forever with Him in a sphere of unspeakable blessedness.